Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We've been working through the book of 1 Thessalonians over the course of the summer and have now made it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're just going to be reading and focusing on the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are, just as a reminder, in that part of the letter in which Paul is now giving, is focusing on exhortations. The reality is that the Thessalonians, of course, in certain ways are quite immature in the faith, untaught, and at this point in time, there's really no way for them to be taught in person. And so the apostle is reminding them of certain things that they taught for the short time that they were in their midst, and also presenting them with some new teaching as well. So hear the word of the Lord now as it comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'Peace and safety,' destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And there ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Brothers and sisters, I would like to present you with a comparison right out of the gate this morning that I hope will helpfully illustrate the passage that we're considering today. Now, as a parent, you're no stranger to waking up your children for school. And I probably don't need to tell you that it's very different waking up your teenage kids, say, for a day of school mid-November, and waking up your children as you're preparing to go on your summer vacation. In fact, if your family is anything like mine, we try to keep our family vacation plans secret from our children, or at least to keep them rather vague, particularly the night before we're going to go on our vacation. Because if there's this expectation that we are going on vacation, we have certain children in the house who rise rather earlier than we might prefer. But I think that this is a way in which our children, again, can teach us. Because this is really the approach, this is really the posture of the Apostle Paul, the posture that he's calling the Thessalonians to in relation to the day of the Lord's return, to be like those kids on that morning of that first morning of summer vacation. Well, as we look at verses 1 through 11, what we see then is that Christ's return, though it comes as a surprise to many, will not surprise those who are awaiting him dressed in his fullness. Christ's return will not surprise those who are awaiting him and dressed in his fullness. And we're going to consider this under the theme of the approaching dawn. This is the picture that the Apostle Paul is using. What he does in this passage is he plays with the idea of day and night, with the idea of light and of darkness. And he draws that all from the idea of the day of the Lord. And so though he doesn't say so outright, it is as if he pictures the approaching return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, as the sun which is rising up above the horizon. That's the image that we really see as we unfold this passage. And so we're going to look at this under the theme of the approaching dawn. Well, we want to note three things about this passage. And first of all, we want to note the Lord's return in verses 1 through 5. And Paul teaches several things about the Lord's return. He says, first of all, that the Lord's return comes as a surprise. Look at verse 2. He says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly." Now, this is, right out of the gate, we have something that's very instructive here, don't we? Because it seems that especially in recent years, maybe perhaps the last 50 to 100 years, we have no shortage of people who claim to have some kind of secret knowledge about the day of the Lord's return. And so we hear all of these bizarre theories, frankly bizarre. Some of them drawn from very bad biblical interpretation, and we hear things about blood moons and so on and so forth. And then, of course, there was the Mayan calendar. That was a thing. And the end of the world was predicted several times from the Mayan calendar, as if that had anything to say to Christians. But this kind of thinking flies directly in the face of Scripture. Do you understand that nowhere does Scripture teach that the people of God know the day of the Lord's return? It would be helpful for us to remember for a moment what the Lord Jesus himself said as he walked in the flesh. He said, "Not even the Son of Man knows when that day is." Now, he was speaking in his self-imposed limitation as the incarnate Son of God. That is not to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven does not know the day of his return. But as he spoke in the flesh, he said, "Not even I know the day of my return." How much less any person, regardless of how astute a biblical scholar they may be, regardless of how close they think their walk with the Lord is. And Paul says, what you need to understand is the same thing that we've told you before, and that is that the Lord's coming is as a thief in the night. He says, verse 1, "Brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you." He doesn't need to set a date for them as if now that they know the date, they're going to live ready for that day. No, he says, the coming of the Lord is like a thief in the night. It comes as a surprise. But note, secondly, that it is inescapable. He says, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, ladies, think about the illustration that he uses here to show us how inescapable the day of the Lord is. Any one of you knows that you live in constant expectation about the ninth month of the arrival of the child that you're carrying. Now, okay, we're going to remove inducing labor out of the picture, okay, for the sake of understanding the illustration. We have well-scheduled deliveries now, almost down to the minute, it seems. But he says, just as for a woman carrying a child, though she's living in expectation, that first contraction takes her by surprise. And all of the sudden, there is a certain point at which a woman realizes that she is in labor. And there's no going back. Whether you want to go forward or go back, that's not your decision. Because a process has come into being which will not end until a child is brought forth. Paul says that's what the end of the world is going to be like. It's going to be like childbirth. In the sense that it comes suddenly. In the sense that once the Lord's return begins, it will come to its completion. There are not these half returns. There are not these almost returns, but it's going to follow through to its completion. And we cannot miss the point that it is going to be painful for many. He says, for the world, this is going to be a painful day. For the world, no one's going to escape. This is going to be a day of wrath, as he says later in the passage, or at least implies in the passage, a day of judgment, a day when what the church has expected for hundreds, thousands of years comes to pass. And no one will escape in that day. There's not going to be anybody hiding in a concrete bunker. There's not going to be anybody stocked up with supplies that's going to survive the day of the Lord, that's going to escape his notice. We read elsewhere that men will cry out for the rocks of the hills to fall on them and to cover them, and yet there will be no escape. There will be no hiding from the face of the Lord in the day of his return. It's inescapable. He uses a double negative here in the Greek. Now, a double negative for us is redundant. It makes a positive. But in the Greek, it simply intensifies the negative. There absolutely will not be anybody who will escape in this day. And notice the timing, though, the one timing clue that he gives here in verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety. You see, the world is seeking after security. Security is one of the many, many idols that we have as human beings, and perhaps in some way the strongest, the most deeply seated of all, because we understand that fear is a powerful, powerful feeling. That fear, when it grips us, has the power to control us. That fear has the power to dictate everything that we do. And the world, as a response to that fear, is always in the pursuit of security. And so now parents, you who have actually raised children to adulthood, can you imagine dealing with the car seat problems that we as 21st century parents are dealing with, where it takes an hour to buckle the kids into the car? Because you drove around in a car with no car seats, and that was that. It took you 5 minutes maybe to get in the car. And we could multiply examples. That's just one example. And now we see with the coronavirus and everything that's going on related to that, that there is this following after the God of security. And the Lord Jesus says, it will be on such a day when the world is saying peace and safety. When the world actually begins to believe, when men is at that point, when men begin to believe that they are secure, that is precisely when the Lord will return. You see, this happened before, right? We've tried this experiment. We tried it at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis chapter 11. You have these people. God had commanded Noah and his sons to spread out. He had really given them the same mandate that he had given to Adam in chapter 1, to subdue the earth. And yet, as Noah's sons had children, and then there were great-grandchildren, and so on and so forth, the absolute destruction of the flood loomed large in those people's minds. There was this sense of insecurity, the sense that the world was not a safe place. And so rather than spreading out and obeying God, they stood, they gathered in one place. They said, let's build a city, let's make a tower, let's make a name for ourselves. The idea being this, that if we do this, if we all stick together, we put our heads together, we put stand shoulder to shoulder, God can't touch us. And God dealt with that, didn't he? He dealt very, very effectively with that self-deception, confusing the languages in an instant, cutting the whole thing off. And ever since then, the world has been in the pursuit of the same thing. We're moving toward Babel, Babylon, the building of this kingdom of security by which we protect ourselves from God. And Paul says, it is on such a day that men say peace and safety, that the Lord will come. But here's the wonderful thing. He says, thirdly, that the Lord's return is expected by God's people. Verses 4 and 5. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now, how do we correlate with that with what we've just said? How can we say on the one hand that no man knows the day nor the hour of the Lord's return, and yet that verse 4, those who are in Christ will not be surprised by this day like a thief? Well, Paul's going to, he's going to go on and he's going to help us to understand how that works, the mechanics of that per se. But he's saying, essentially, it is because you expect the day of the Lord's return. Dear child of God, do you understand that this is the reason that Scripture is replete with references to the day of the Lord's return? Scripture is filled with commands to watch, to be prepared. And we're going to examine more of those commands here in just a moment. And that is precisely how it is that the sons of the day, the children of the light, are not surprised by the day of the Lord. It doesn't mean that it doesn't come suddenly for us. It doesn't mean that it won't be, in some sense, startling. But what he's saying is, you're going to be prepared for this day. You're going to be prepared for this day because, number one, you are sons of light, children of the day. Think about the image that he's presenting here. It's as if in his first coming and then subsequently by the preaching of his gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is lighting candles in the world. And in fact, in John chapter 1, if you just want to turn over there a moment, John seems to use a similar picture. John chapter 1, he says, the light came into the world. Where are we here? Oh, yes, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And now as the Lord Jesus himself goes forth preaching and teaching, what does he say to the disciples in Matthew chapter 5? He says, ye are salt and light. And so it is as if the Lord Jesus Christ, first in his person and then by the preaching of his gospel, is going around and he's lighting candles. In the midst of a very, very dark world, you have these small orbs of light. And we know that the light naturally belongs to the day. And so now as the sun of the Lord's coming rises above the horizon, it pierces the darkness, but it finds a friend in the light. You see, what he's saying is that we actually are natives of the day. that we breathe the air of the day. And he's saying, in that sense then, this day will not surprise you like a thief. But you're ready. You're ready. You've already been lit. The candle's on the windowsill. You are prepared. You will be prepared to receive the Lord's coming. But then, secondly, consider the apostles' exhortation then in verses 6 through 8. And there are two parts to this exhortation. First of all, he says, look for the day. Verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now, first of all, we note that this word alert, verse 6, let us be alert, is literally awake. It is the opposite of being asleep. So his first exhortation then is you need to have your eyes open. You need to understand that even though all is dark right now, even though the world is in the midst of darkness, you are called to be like the watchman on the walls. And what is the watchman on the walls doing? Well, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, he's watching for the day. He's waiting for that moment when the light comes up above the hemisphere, or above the horizon, rather. And why is that? That's because the night is dangerous. The night is dark. The night is scary. And much of the bad stuff that happens at night. And so the watchman, he's on high alert throughout the night. And he's just, his eyes are straining to catch that first ray of light coming above the horizon. That light which will bring relief from his anxieties. Well, then he says, be awake or be alert and self-controlled. Now, this word translated here, self-controlled, is the opposite of drunkenness. We could translate it just as easily, sober. Be awake, be sober. Now, what is he actually calling us to then when he says to be sober? Is he simply referring to literal intoxication, drunkenness with alcohol? Well, certainly that falls under this larger idea of sobriety. But he's really calling us to forsake, to let go of anything that affects our mind, anything that has a sleep or a ignorance-inducing effect on our lives. And he's saying, mark the contrast that he's making with this verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. What's the point? The point is that there are behaviors which we consider ordinarily daytime behaviors. There are behaviors that we consider ordinarily nighttime behaviors. The vast majority of us don't sleep during the day. That's not counting naps, okay? You have your nap, fine. But ordinarily, we don't do our sleeping during the day. We sleep when it's nighttime. And for those who are partying, those who are getting drunk, while many, of course, do that during the day, ordinarily that is something that would be done in the evening. That is something that would be done under the darkness. And Paul is saying then, since you are children of the day, you need to engage in daytime behavior. You need to engage in daytime living. You must not live as though it is night, since you are children of the day. Well, what does this mean practically for us? What are some ways in which this comes down in our lives? What does it look like to live in sobriety in 2020? Well, of course, there's the obvious of drinking to excess and the use of drugs. But perhaps even more concerning at this point in time is the use of media. Whether we're talking about the watching of television, playing video games, spending excessive amounts of time on Facebook, Instagram, surfing the internet, You see, even if we're watching the news and things like that, number one, our mind is in some sense being numbed. And many of these things are acting as some kind of a sedative or some kind of a drug on our minds, but they're also distracting. And they're turning our focus away from this, which is watching for the dawn, watching for the approach of the dawn, and we're scrambling about with 157 other things. Paul says, you gotta stop. Whatever it is that distracts from this has the potential to make you drunk. Whatever it is that's turning you away from the steadfast consideration of the approach of the day of the Lord, it's got to go. This day may come at any time. The Lord may return today. Have you gotten to that point as a believer yet, that as you wake up in the morning, as you go before the Lord, you're asking, Lord, is today the day? He's calling us not to be spiritually lazy, not to be like that door turning on its hinges in our spiritual beds, not to be afraid to go out and do the Lord's work, scared away from various things, but to be busy doing what the Lord has called us to do and to avoid anything that is impeding the clarity of our mind and that is affecting negatively our spiritual lives, anything which is keeping us from pursuing the kingdom of God with all of our strength, with all of our attention. And he's calling the Thessalonians to get to the point where we are day by day saying, the Lord could return today. And to get to the point, as we're going to see at the very end of this passage, to be saying to each other, dear brother, dear sister, maybe today is the day of the Lord's return. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking as a son, as a daughter of the day? Are you awake? Are you sober? Well, he says then we are to live as, or to look for the day. But then secondly, we are to dress for the day. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And now, boys and girls, I want you to think back in biblical history with me for a minute. We're going to go way back, okay? We're going to Egypt. And here we have all of God's people in Egypt. We have Moses that God has called to lead his people out of Egypt. And there's this massive confrontation going on between Moses and between Pharaoh, but really between God and between Pharaoh. And all of these awful, awful things have already happened in Egypt. And I would love to have you name them. Maybe you could try and write some of those down on a piece of paper while you're thinking about it. But it's all building, building, building to this most awful 10th plague. The death of the firstborn in Egypt. And now God is speaking to his people, and he's making a clear distinction between his people and between the people of Egypt, and he's giving his people some instructions about what they are going to be doing that night. And so he gives them some instructions about a lamb. Maybe you remember that. They were going to take a lamb into the house, and they were going to have that lamb in their house for 3 days, I believe, and that they're going to get close to that lamb because he's cute, he's cuddly. All is not well for that lamb, because he's going to be killed, and they're going to put blood around the doors. You remember that? But God also gave them a command about how they were to eat that lamb, and that they were not to eat any of the leftovers, that they were to eat out of it that night and to put out the rest. But then he also gave them commands about how to dress. You remember that? Well, Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, he says, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt. The idea is you have this long flowing robe, you're pulling it up, you're tucking it into your belt. The idea is you're walking, you're moving out of here, with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and eat this in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. God is speaking to his people, and he says, deliverance is coming. And you are going to get everything ready, though you have yet to see the deliverance of the Lord, though everything seems dark, though not much seems to be being accomplished at this point in time, you need to be dressed because you're headed out of here. Well, Paul's saying the same thing. He says, put on the breastplate, or faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And now here again, isn't this remarkable? Here we come to the weaving together of these three cardinal Christian virtues again. They've been these golden threads that we've been following through this letter. We were introduced to them all the way back in chapter 1, and Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians by the evidence of the Lord's work in their lives that they had faith, hope, and love. And now he's telling them to dress themselves in faith, love, and hope. Well, what do we make of this? Because here we have an armor passage, right? But not the best known armor passage. Does anybody know where the best known armor passage is? The armor of God. It's Ephesians 6, right? And this is different than what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. For example, righteousness is the breastplate in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, this is an image that Paul uses repeatedly, this idea of the armor of the Lord. But I think a third armor passage helps us to understand what Paul's really saying right here. If you turn over to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Paul has introduced the image of the armor, and he's saying, you need to understand the present time. The hour has come, verse 11, for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using that as a synonym for the armor of light. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we are to be prepared for the approaching dawn, for the rise of the sun above the horizon? It is to be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be clothed in faith in him, understanding that we know who we have believed, and that he is able to keep that which has been committed to him against that day. That he is who he says he is, that he is coming as he said he is, and that we may expect him at any moment. It is to be clothed in the love of Christ. First of all, that love from Christ, that love which fills the heart, that love that Christ Jesus has so abundantly poured out upon us, to be filled up with the knowledge of that, to be filled up, to be growing in the understanding of his love for us. And then to have, he says, the helmet of hope upon our heads. What's the significance of the head? Well, the head is what we do our thinking with, isn't it? And he's saying you need to have this helmet on because you're in battle. There's a battle, and the battle is for the heart, breastplate, and the battle is for the mind. And you need to put off those lusts which war against the flesh. You need to know that you're going to be assaulted with all of these desires that are contrary to living as children of the day, and they need to be gone. Rather, you need to have in its place this hope, this expectation, your eyes fixed continually on the Lord Jesus Christ, your eyes fixed continually on the fact that he is coming, and that what he brings with him, what he has prepared for us who love him, is far, far better than anything that the world that lives under the cover of darkness has to offer us. We need to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, thirdly, the church's encouragement in verses 9 through 11, and we'll be brief here. He says, first of all, as he builds on this and as he brings it now to a climax, he says, the great motivation, the thing that should impel you to this kind of living, the thing that stands as a foundation underneath your life is this. Verse 10, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, do you understand, dear brothers and sisters, that while this day is going to be a day of wrath for the greater part of mankind, for the world that is living in darkness, God has a purpose. God has a plan for your life, and it's very, very different. You have not been appointed for wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This word receive is worthy of note. Really, it has two ideas behind it. Number one, the idea of something that comes at a cost, something that is purchased. And then flowing out of that, the second idea is that of something which has value. It has value because of what has been paid for it. How carefully do we care for our prized possessions? Those things that we have obtained through the hard labor, through a lot of money. It does tend to be that the more we spend for something, the more time, the more effort, the more care we spend preserving it and taking care of it. And he's saying, how much more do you think this is so of you? What did you cost? You cost the precious blood of the Son of God. You have been bought with a price far beyond what the treasures of the world are worth. No amount of gold, no amount of silver could amount to a drop of this precious blood. Can you think for a moment that God would not therefore bring you to that point that you are to be at, that he might somehow lose you, that you might somehow go missing in the day of his return? He says, no. No, you have been appointed to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance in the heavens, and you yourself are Jesus' inheritance. Jesus' treasured possession. Jesus' peculiar people. But then secondly, he says, you were bought for life. It's not just that the Lord bought us, but he bought us now for a purpose. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You see, Jesus, have you ever thought about this? I'm sure you have. It's not just that we want to be with Jesus where Jesus is. But Jesus wants us to be with him where he is. That's what he prayed in John 17, wasn't it? Father, I will that they would be with me where I am. You see, this is what drove the Lord Jesus to the cross. This is what propelled him as he bowed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweat those drops of blood, as he saw before him the terror, the horror, the absolute unimaginable horror of what was about to happen. Where any man, woman, boy, or girl would have turned back and said, I'm not going there. He went there. And he went there because he loved you. And he went there because he wanted you to be with him where he is. This is an encouragement, isn't it? This is the encouragement, another encouragement that we have in light of that day. And then thirdly, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are also doing. How are we to encourage one another? How are we to speak to one another? What is the most constructive thing, the most constructive things that we can be saying to one another? We talk about constructive criticism, that has a place, but of course criticism has the idea of tearing down. He says, we need to build each other up. We need to encourage each other with these words. Dear brother, dear sister, you are Christ's treasured possession. He bought you with his blood and he loves you. What greater testimony could Jesus give you of his love? Dear brother, dear sister, do you understand that your destiny is to live with Jesus? Yes, you enjoy spiritual life with Jesus, and that is an unspeakable gift. Yes, you enjoy communion with Jesus in this world, and that is something that the world cannot match or offer. But there's something better coming. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next month, maybe next year. Who knows when each one of us will stand at the edge of the grave? Who knows the day on which the Lord will arrive? Who knows the day in which the brightness of the sun of righteousness appears over the horizon to shine down upon us? Dear child of God, dear children of God, dear brothers and sisters, are you looking for that day? I don't know about you, but one of the only things that keeps me sane is knowing that I belong to Jesus and that he loves me, that he loves me more than words can do justice to, and that he's coming for me, and that his intention, his plan, his purpose is that I will live with him forevermore. But the glory of this is I won't live with him alone forevermore, because there's all of you folks. We'll be there together. We'll be there with those loved ones who've gone before in the Lord. We'll go with those heroes of the faith that we read about. They seem so distant. They seem unreal to us. We'll be there with the Thessalonians in glory. We need to build each other up. We need to remind one another. We need to give each other a heavenly perspective day by day. This is what we need right now. And these are the words that build. May God give us the grace to speak them loud, to speak them often, and to speak them with much love for one another. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we praise you. We don't have words to express your love for us. And frankly, we struggle, Lord. We struggle to understand your love. We struggle to believe your love because we struggle with guilt. We struggle with shame. Lord, each one of us struggles with sin. And these things act like so many clouds that obscure the sun of righteousness from our view. Oh, we pray, clear away those clouds. We pray, haste the day of your return, Lord Jesus. And may you find each one of us awake, sober, waiting for you, dressed in faith, love, and hope on that day. Lord, apply your word to our hearts, then we pray, for we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus, amen.